This is a tough section in the Gospel of Luke. I think I've mentioned to you before. This is the time when all of these cosmic things are coming together. Jesus is seated in the temple. He for whom the temple was built. All of the artifacts in the temple point to him. One of my seminary professors wrote an article that was very influential to me and to many others called The Final Temple. And I remember the one line in that stuck with me all through the years. Dr. Clowney wrote, you need to understand that it's not as though Jesus fulfilled the meaning of the temple as much as Jesus was the pre-existent meaning from which the temple was ever constructed in the first place. And that puts things in perspective. And so here Jesus is seated at the temple, and he's in a bit of a combat mode. And that might be a little bit surprising. You would think that the gospel would be a rather simple thing. And in fact, kids seem to understand it pretty readily. Lack of education and sophistication seem to be no obstacles in embracing the gospel. But the two sides of the coin have perplexed the wise and the learned from the very beginning. On the one hand, Jesus clearly shows the compassion of God toward those who are marginalized, broken, and contrite. There is a gentleness, even a meekness, in his character. He invites the children to himself. He pities the masses. He's not afraid to get dirty or become infected. He cares for the sick and the demon-possessed. This is the popular Jesus of the TV ads, and it's true. It is true that he's compassionate and gentle. But on the other hand, we understand that Jesus is God, and we are told emphatically in the Bible that God will not be mocked. By nature of his humiliation, this state that he is in his flesh, his glory is concealed. For a lot of people in the first century, he passed beneath their notice. But he was often exasperated by the inability of his disciples to understand him or the Bible. At one point, at least it's recorded, he probably did it more than once, he stood up and addressed his generation as a wicked and adulterous generation. And if you take a closer look at the gospel records, there is a scary authority to Jesus. He seized control of nature and stilled the storm, and that terrified everyone that was with him. He cast a legion of demons into a herd of pigs, and that terrified the local community such that they begged him to leave. He continually outwitted the wise. He took possession of the temple, and he handled the scriptures as though he wrote them. And for those who were paying attention, this was daunting, to say the least. So it's perplexing, and again, you see this played out in all of the pages of Scripture, that God remains aloof. He will not answer to human beings nor be manipulated by their schemes. If your heart is conniving and self-interested, God will judge. If it is broken and contrite, God is flawlessly compassionate. If while conniving you seek God's compassion, it will be withheld. If while distressed you fear God's judgment, you will be surprised to find mercy. So Jesus has got hard words here. The sermon might end up kind of on a hard note, but I want us at the end to say, here's one who can be trusted. Here's one who, even though he's quite firm, and even a little scary, he can be trusted and we can draw near to him. As last week, the authority of Jesus is still the issue. Last week we looked at the place where the representatives of the temple authorities came and challenged him as to his authority. They were confounded with his answer and apparently went away. But again, the issue of Jesus' authority is retained through this next section. In fact, a lot of the preachers that I looked at encompassed both passages in one sermon. But again, the authority of Jesus is at issue here. I mentioned last week that earlier in the Gospel of Luke, in addition to his authoritative teaching, which was notable and surprised people, he was also authoritative over demonic powers. And in chapter 5, he healed a man, and he said to the folks that were watching, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." And he told the man to get up and walk. So the authority of Jesus is an issue. It's coming to a head in this passage. And if you've got your Bibles, let me read this parable. And I'm going to overflow into verse 19. If you've got Bibles, you're going to notice that it pitters out at 18. But I think 19 is applicable. So starting in verse 9. And in deference to the word of God, if it's possible for you, would you please stand? And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. This is the word of God, and we believe it's true. Please be seated. So, as mentioned, having been challenged to his authority, Jesus tells a parable, and that parable is told to the people. The leaders are standing close by, but it explicitly says that he began to tell the people a parable, and the parable starts, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants. Now, in Israel, it would have been immediately apparent to them that Israel is represented by a vine. You can find this in multiple places in the Old Testament. One of the most beautiful places is in Psalm 80, where the psalmist writes, "You brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it, you cleared the ground for it, it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and it shoots to the river." Even in the architecture of Herod's temple, there was a prominent vine that was carved into the architecture. And in fact, wealthy patrons of the temple would donate jewels to affix to this vine. So the notion of Israel as a vine would be very clear to the people. Now, even more than some of those other references, Isaiah chapter 5 would be on their minds. In that passage, a beautiful vineyard is built and then is neglected by the Lord because of the lack of fruitfulness in the vine. So again, this notion of a vine, it becomes clear that Israel is the vine, and that makes the allegory pretty simple. You can pick it out yourself pretty easily. The owner of the vineyard is the Lord. The vineyard itself is Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders, the The servants are the prophets that are sent to address the tenants, and the Son is Jesus. The dispute seems to be about the share of the prophets, but the deeper reality is probably about the ownership of the vineyard. That's what ends up happening at the end. The tenants say, this vineyard can be ours. We can take possession of it if we kill the Son. So either they imagine themselves to be the owners of the vineyard, or they're conspiring how they might take possession of it. But this is something that could use some careful thought. We'll get back to it in a little bit. But what is it that God owns, and what is it that you own? Or maybe more to the point, what is it that God owns that you think should be yours? What is it you think that you possess by rights that God should leave alone? Or what is it that belongs to God that you're seeking to take possession of? So God sends the servants so that they can get him some of the fruits of the vineyard. God sent prophets to Israel to call them back to the covenant. That's the history of a large portion of the Old Testament. And just as God sent prophets to Israel to call them back, the owner sends servants to collect some of the proceeds of the vineyard. There are three servants, and that means all of them. He could have listed many more, but three is a number that encompasses the whole. And then, after they are mistreated and physically harmed and sent away, the owner ponders, saying, what shall I do? Says, I will send my beloved son. Now, for those of us who are paying attention to the way that Luke is telling the story, we remember chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized and came up out of the water, and a voice was heard from heaven that said, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. So you want to be very clear about what's taking place here. And the way that Jesus structures the parable is significant. The son has much greater importance than the servants who have been sent. And even though the rumor is afoot that Jesus is another prophet or one of the prophets of old risen from the dead, Jesus tells the parable in such a way that you can understand that he's not the last in a long line of prophets. But he's of a different kind altogether. He's the son. He is the beloved son. When the son shows up, the tenants imagine that the owner has passed away. And by the law of the land, they realize that if there are no heirs left, then the tenants could legally take possession of the vineyard. So they scheme. They think the owner maybe has passed away. And if they kill the heir, the vineyard is going to be theirs. So the way it's described here, again, I think the drama is thick. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And you kind of wonder if Jesus paused at that point. It's a rhetorical question. I don't think he's looking for an answer. But he said, now you being reasonable people, what do you imagine the owner's going to do? He sent these servants to get what is reasonably his, a share in the profits, a share in the produce, the fruit of the vineyard. They have refused to give him what's rightfully his. They have abused his servants, and now they've killed the son. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And then he answers, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, this is a shock to the system. Because again, if they're remembering Isaiah chapter 5, what happens in Isaiah chapter 5 is the vineyard is neglected, that the tenants are scattered. But it could never be envisioned by the folks who are listening to Jesus that the Lord would take the vineyard and give it to someone else. And so their response, I think, is emphatic. When they heard this, they said, surely not. And the they, in verse 16, I think is the same as those in verse 9. It's the people. that are listening to Jesus, those who are, as they've been described in the last chapter, hanging on his words, listening eagerly to him. They're appalled at this parable. They say, surely not. God will give the kingdom to others. How is that possible? It's unimaginable that God would take the kingdom and give it to someone else. Now, why is it unimaginable? This is the big question. Why is it unimaginable that God would give the kingdom to others? And for them, they probably would have responded and said, we've got these promises. We've got these promises that God would reign over us forever. My small group is going to address Romans chapter 9 tomorrow. And Romans chapter 9 is all about the same question. What about those promises? What about the promises that were made? A lot of issues arise when you start to consider the theme of the misapplication of God's promises. What are the promises supposed to do? What were the promises to Israel supposed to effect in their lives? God gave them these great promises. He raised them up. They were his chosen people. The scepter was not going to pass from the tribe of Judah. You know, the promise was made to Abraham that God would bless every nation on the face of the earth through him and his seed. What is the promise meant to engender among the recipients of the promise? Well, I think it's pretty clear that the promises of God are meant to inspire fidelity. They're meant to inspire fealty. They're meant to inspire loyalty. If God is going to be that loyal to us, we're certainly going to be that loyal to him. We're going to pay attention to his words. We're going to pay attention to his laws. We're going to practice them. We're going to do what he tells us to do. The promises are meant to inspire fidelity, but if they're used to excuse infidelity, you know, what Jesus is saying here is the outcome is going to be dire. It's going to be unimaginable. It's going to be unexpected. You know, for Israel, their misapplication of the promises led them to reject the Son. You remember the arguments that Jesus has with his interlocutors in the Gospel of John, especially in chapter 8. It kind of comes to a head in chapter 8. And they say, we have nothing to do with you because we are the children of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. And on the basis of that, we can reject you and throw you out. That's where Jesus famously knocked them off their feet when he said, before Abraham was, I am. You might remember that one. So they say, surely not. And then again, the drama is thick. In verse 17, he looks directly at them and he says, what then is this that is written? And, you know, this comes from Psalm 118. That's what's interesting. We read it earlier. In fact, if we were in a different kind of congregation, in a different kind of setting, I would have invited Tim to expand a little bit more and maybe even preach a sermon on Psalm 118. He was just kind of getting started when he called us to worship this morning. I got invited by the Black Ministers Association in Cambridge one year to preach on one of the seven last words of Christ at the Good Friday service. And I was honored, and I showed up and found that I was to be one of seven sermons that day. It was a long service. But we're going to get out on time this morning, so we won't have another sermon on Psalm 118. But as Tim was describing it, it's vivid. It's rich, the psalm of ascent. And as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, the crowds take up the last little section of that, and they say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus says to these people who say, surely not, what then is this that is written? And it's a few verses earlier. In Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, or has become the capstone. And then he goes into genius mode. And the next verse, verse 18, references Isaiah 8 and Daniel 2. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Isaiah 8 says, he will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And at the end of Daniel chapter 2, there is that vision of the statue. And at the end of it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So Jesus is not only the cornerstone, the capstone, the building stone that was rejected, that has become the cornerstone, he's also the stone of judgment. And that's what's here happening. I was watching the golf tournament yesterday on TV, and one of the He Gets Us ads came up. And it's the one that's, you know, caused a little bit of a kerfluffle. And I was in the middle of this passage, at least thinking about it and rolling it around in my brain. Judgment is sure to come. And Jesus was the one who is most clear about that. Jesus is the judgment stone for every human being, for every culture, for every nation that has ever existed. And before you take comfort in He Gets Us, you might want to check and see that you get Him. Again, I think the He Gets Us stuff is lovely, it's true, if you get Him. If you understand the thoroughness of His prophetic voice as He speaks the word of God to the people. It's fascinating to think that 30 years earlier in the same temple, 30-some years earlier, Jesus was brought by His parents to the temple, and there was a man there, Simeon, who had been longing for the consolation of Israel and who had been promised extraordinarily that he wouldn't die until he saw the consolation of Israel. And he took up the baby, took up Jesus, and prophesied that Jesus would cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and that he would be a sign that would be spoken against. And here he is. And he says to the people, what is this then that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests seek to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived, and you might want to say rightly perceived, that he had told this parable against them. So once again, the authority of Jesus is at issue here. His authority to teach, his authority to heal. In John's gospel, Jesus talks about his authority to bestow eternal life, to grant spiritual life, that the Father has given him the right to grant spiritual life. And of course, many of us remember that after he's raised from the dead, he speaks to the disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. So that becomes the question for you to go home with, for me to go home with, for all of us to go home with this morning, this afternoon, and that is, how does the authority of Jesus inform our lives? Does it make a difference? Is the authority of Jesus in your life a comfort, or is it a threat? And you got to dig deep, because all of us are good at looking good. But each one of us knows his or her own heart. You know, in the mystery of the Trinity, we understand that Jesus, as the beloved Son, is also the owner of the vineyard. Jesus is the owner of the vineyard. He's the owner of your life. He's the owner of you. I think that's the best way to put it. He is your maker. He is the owner. I saw a video last night in which George MacDonald was quoted. I don't know if you know the name George MacDonald. He was a key influence, at least his writings, in the life of C.S. Lewis, a crusty, earnest, Scottish Christian. And he said, the one principle of hell is that I am my own. The one principle of hell is that I am my own. And of course, contrary to that, many of you have springing into your brain the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question of which is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a great question and answer. Memorizing it will do you a lot of good. I am convinced that when Ursinus and his friends were writing the Heidelberg Catechism, they had a copy of Calvin's Institutes open on the table. In the seventh chapter of the third book of the Institutes on the Christian life, Calvin says this: we are not our own. Therefore, it is not our own reason or will to rule our acts and counsels. We are not our own. Therefore, let us make it our end to seek what may be agreeable. Let us not make it our end to seek what may be agreeable to our carnal nature. We are not our own. Therefore, as far as possible, let us forget ourselves and the things that are ours. On the other hand, we are God's. Let us therefore live and die to him. We are God's. Therefore, let his wisdom and will preside over all our actions. We are God's. An apostrophe. We belong to God. To him, then, as the only legitimate end, let every part of our life be directed. Oh, how great the proficiency of him who, taught that he is not his own, has withdrawn the dominion and government of himself from his own reason, that he may give them to God. So, again, coming back to the question, whose are you? But then the follow-up question, do the promises of God inspire in you fidelity or indolence? You have these promises. You have great, thorough, comforting promises. Do you think that having been saved, you live life as you choose? Well, I mean, sadly, that's the position of a lot of evangelical Christians in the Western world today. We Reformed often go even further. We're not just saved, we're predestined. Locked in. And again, the question is, does that conviction, which can be reasonably derived from the teaching of Scripture, does that conviction provide in you a greater energy for God, a greater energy for his will, a greater energy for his purposes? Or does it produce spiritual laziness? I want us all to see the precarious position of the religious leaders and to identify with it. Jesus has got a word for us that when it comes through in its clarity is surprising, it's a little bit appalling, and we would almost want to say, surely not. But in fact, careful reflection shows it to be true. As we worship this cornerstone, as we sing our final hymn, as we worship the building block that was rejected, let's make sure, let's covenant together, let's meet together and encourage one another to the end that we get him foundationally, so that we can appreciate just how much he gets us. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, reading of the dispositions and exploits of the Pharisees, and now it's not just the Pharisees, it's the temple rulers, it's the scribes, it's the teachers, it's the governing officials, scares us to death. Because we know how our hearts can become cold and indifferent. And we deal with that coldness and indifference by relying on promises. And that gets us into a lot of trouble. Father, the promises are meant to drive us to you, to drive us to greater fealty. We're told explicitly by the apostle that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. So would we take Jesus seriously, take him at his word, not trifle with him the way some were in the habit of doing, but to know the beauty, the joy of repentance and faith that draw us to you, that give us access once again to the benefits of the shed blood. As was sung about earlier, we want so much to take advantage of that, to be informed by it, to know the joy of salvation in a way that honors you, in a way that satisfies us, and in a way that benefits our neighbors. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.